Good morning, friends and brethren. It's very good to see you this morning. Glad you are here. Take your Bibles. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is an incredible passage. It's an incredible text. It's a continuation in some ways of what we studied last Sunday. Trying to have in our mind here some of the events that have been taking place as we've read through this portion of Isaiah. King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. We studied last week, chapter 36 and 37. They're surrounded by the Assyrians. The siege is going on. All seems hopeless. I mean, who would have power to overcome the Assyrians? Well, not Hezekiah, but God would. We saw that the siege, it went away. The field commander and the disposition of the Assyrians changed greatly. And there was relief. And so when we think about those events as they were unfolding, there came to be a period of time of peace again in Judah and in Jerusalem. But in the latter part of chapter 39, we find that still there was going to be some difficult days ahead. And the news given to Judah was, well, it might have been less than they had hoped for. I mean, they had been spared the dreaded results of the siege in Jerusalem by Assyria, and they received that reprieve for a time. But now the prophet has more to say to them from the words of Jehovah God. And let's be clear. I mean, some of the words that are to be said to them was not easy. It was not pleasant. But they are facing these unpleasant circumstances because of their own doing, because of their own sin. It was their rejection of God that led things to the point that we are considering today. And so it's in view of the powerful conquering kings that were around Assyria that may have led some to say, who is God? Because, I mean, they could see the power of the kings around them. Babylon was breathing down their neck at this time. And there was going to be captivity. That's part of what Isaiah is going to be telling them. And it may, again, may have led some to say, well, who is God? Can't he overcome this? Oh, indeed he can. There's a bigger plan. There's a bigger view of some things that were to take place. And so the power of Assyria had been made very real to them. It was right there. And shortly the Babylonians are going to overpower them and take them into captivity. We look back in chapter 39 for just a moment. Chapter 39, let's begin reading in verse 5. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh, your and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." No, I don't suspect that that's what they were wanting to hear. That there was captivity that was coming. In the big picture, Judah may have thought that God did not care about the well-being of his people. But he's about to confirm the other, something completely opposite of that. In chapter 40, we get this picture of God's incomparable greatness. And while they may have been wondering, why is this going to happen? And has God forgotten us? And why can't God overcome Babylon? Well, indeed he can. But there were some consequences that they were going to have to face because of their own doing, because of their own sin. But God still knew who his people were, each and every one. And Isaiah helps us to understand God's greater plan. God tells him that. In chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort for my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, 'In the desert prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low, and rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a very important time in the history of Israel. And God is speaking to His place in the overall scheme of events. What God is speaking about was not just the current events of the children of God, but events that were far in the future, things that were still yet to happen. These words were intended to bring hope. It was God's plan to bring comfort to His people. God is speaking of a day where great comfort will be found a long time after the captivity that they would face. These events will one day come to pass, is what He is saying. And that the rough and the steep road that they may have to face, one day that's going to be made smooth. The mountains be made low and the rough ground be made straight. And the glory of God will be revealed. That's what He said in verse 5, point of emphasis. And the glory of God will be revealed. Now we might ask, how can God comfort the wicked? Because again, we're speaking about those who, because of their sin, have been led to this point of captivity. How can God offer comfort to these? Well, as always, there's a remnant. In any period of time in Scripture, even when Israel was far from God, it seems we can always find those who were still the faithful of God. And He's not forgotten them. Comfort my people, is what He says. And the passage seems to be looking forward to the glorious day of the coming of God's Son. Because the words in verse 3 really is the description that we find in the Gospels about the coming of John the Baptist, that one who was calling in the wilderness of one who was greater than he that would be coming, speaking of the Lord. The voice in the desert will make the way straight. The glory of the Lord revealed, again we read. Foretelling of that day long after captivity when these events will be accomplished. God was not just talking about the day of captivity with the Babylonians. God's looking far beyond that. And the hope that God was trying to provide them was not just for them in that day, but for their people, for those who would choose to be the people of God in generations to come, even in our day. God's view of things was much greater than what ours tends to be. A view much greater than what the Israelites had in that day so long ago. Listen, Israel, is what He said in verse 5. Listen to these words. Comfort for God's people is a theme of these few verses, first few verses of the chapter. Read a little farther with me, verse 6. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All men are like grass. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever." Ultimate comfort is what God's trying to provide. And we might think at first, well, how is this providing any comfort? All things of the earth are going to pass away. How can that be comforting? Well, it's just a reminder that we will all die. Everything of this life is going to go away, but there is something that endures forever, and that is what the Lord says. His Word endures forever. Nothing and no one can be depended on like God can be. And in a day and in a time where it was easy for men to look around them at powerful kings that were conquering around them and even want to say, why can't our king be like them? Or why can't we be in a nation so great and powerful as these around us? God is trying to say, these nations are nothing. The power that these men have is nothing compared to the power in the hands of God. That's where He's going. There's a point of comparison that's being made. If you can somehow compare God to the means and in men of the world, if that's even a comparison. But that's where the prophet is going with this. That's where God is trying to go with this. The great kings and the nations of that day long ago, well, we can read about them in Scripture. We can read about them in secular history. But where are they today? They're all gone. The kings are dead. The nations are no more. But God still is, always has been, and always will be. Where are we going to, where are we going to seek to lock into? Who do we want to follow? Who do we want to serve? The most powerful kings of our day will all die. Kingdoms and nations that seem to be the most powerful in the world will one day not be so powerful. One day none will be powerful. It's a matter of perspective. Isaiah is trying his best to put words to the people of Israel in such a way to help them to see, yes, captivity's coming. It's because of your actions that these things are going to take place. But God is saying there's a better day coming. God is saying that our hope and our trust cannot be in the power of kings and nations today. They will all be gone like the grass of the field. But God's word continues on. God's word is powerful always. Promises of leaders and those of in power and authority, have you noticed they make a lot of promises? And some have authority to do and to accomplish some things, but in time all of that goes away. It's shallow at best. The only dependable anchor in life is God and His Word. That's good news. And those who proclaim the glad tidings of what Scripture says, what God says, should proclaim it loud. That's what Isaiah is doing. And that's what he says. Verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice and shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. I get a picture in my mind of Isaiah wanting to do just that. He has a powerful message from God that has to be delivered. And it's to the people of Judah that first it is delivered. It's a message for us today too. So amazing to me that when you read through passages like the prophet Isaiah, words that in so many ways were for the people of that time have such incredible application for us today in so many ways. Proclaim it loud, the Lord says to Isaiah. Speak these words of glad tidings. You remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10? It's a similar theme. It's a similar thought. In Romans chapter 10, if we were to look at verse 13 beginning, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's what needs to be preached. Verse 14, how then shall they call on whom in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's still a great message and there is still good news to be proclaimed. And it needs to be proclaimed from the mountaintops with a loud voice that what the Lord has to say is important and it endures. It is forever. The words and the power and the authority of men, great kings, whoever they may be, will all fail. It's shallow at best. They will all die. But the will and the word of God continues to eternity. That's what we have to lock into. Comfort for God's people. That's the point of chapter 40. Described for us as a day when God will restore glory to Israel. This was meant to be an encouragement to them. And the theme of this good news is that God will come as the mighty one. Infinite power as a conqueror is His. As opposed to that of man, there's still that comparison that's going on. The power of great men and the power of God. It's not a comparison. It's not even on the same plane. But in human thinking, that's where we seem, it seems that's where we have to go. It is God who will make judgment. It is God who identifies those who are His and those who are not. God is the one who makes that judgment based on the words that He has spoken, based on those words that will endure forever, never changing. God will make that judgment. It is God who will make judgment, and it's His, as the text would say, His recompense or His reward for the redeemed. Verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and His arm rules for Him. See, His reward is with Him, and His recompense accompanies Him. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart, and He gently leads those who have young. Again, it's the big picture to be seen. The big picture of the Bible story is that of the calling and the salvation of men. God never loses sight of His plan. When we read through the Bible story, we can see the ups and the downs of those who would be considered the people of God. Times when it seems that they heard what God was saying and they were willing to obey and follow. And then those times when they move so far away. But there's consistency with God, never losing sight of His plan. We might forget, we might struggle to focus, but God never does. And then this imagery of God, from a figure of power that has been depicted to us, God whose word is enduring, God who is going to make judgment, God who is so different than the powerful kings in mankind, God who is eternal, man who is going to fade away like the grass of the field. We have this depiction of God and this power and might, His judgment. And then we have the picture of God as a shepherd. As a caring and loving shepherd. What an awesome picture of God. Think of the application of these words in that text in verse 10. That God tends those who are His. He shepherds. He guides. He waters. He feeds. And He gathers them to Himself. He will gather His lambs into His arms and He will protect them. That's the picture of Jehovah God. And He carries them. There are those who are weak and unable to make it on their own, but He will pick them up and carry them. He will gently lead them and those who have young. He will show the way. Do you know who else describes Himself that way? Sure you do. Jesus does. John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, I suppose it should not be a surprise to us that when Jesus was trying to explain and define His character to His disciples, it should not be a surprise that He describes Himself as a shepherd, even as His Father had. In John chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep, but he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not in this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." The beautiful picture. I mean, in Isaiah, we get this picture of God as one who is powerful and in control and making judgment eternal. And He's a shepherd caring for His own. And then this picture of Jesus, the one who was first crying in the wilderness, foretelling of the coming of Jesus that this chapter deals with, is now describing himself in John chapter 10 as that shepherd caring for his own comfort. Isaiah chapter 40, it's about giving comfort to the people of God. Even though they were facing that Babylonian captivity, the Lord is saying and going to be saying to them, it's not going to last forever. There's more to come. There is reasons to lift up your head. There is hope that is coming before you. That's what he's saying. We can learn from the same thing. Incredible promises are being made. But then some might say to Isaiah, okay, well, I understand the promise. I hear what God is saying. But how can we know these promises are true? Especially when the army is gathering on the outside. And then when it seems that there is no way that they can overcome. They know they're going into captivity. God has told them they are. How can we know what God says is true? Well, the power and the promises of men, we've already said, are temporary at best. And often are not true. Often they don't even happen. Power in the hands of man is limited. Power is fleeting. Kings and rulers, even the most powerful men of history, are no more. They come and they go. They're like the grass that withers and the flowers that fall. God's power is eternal. The breadth of God's power, incomprehensible. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust from the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of God, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were of fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. What is the point? God is saying through Isaiah that the power of God is without measure. We measure everything, don't we? I mean, we in everything we do, you go to the store to buy something, you pay a certain amount of money, you measure out a certain amount. When you're cooking, you put so much of this and so much of that, you measure out the recipe. So much of what we think about is in those terms, finite. But God's power is infinite. There is no way to measure it. How can you describe the power of God? His unique character is just that. It's even beyond our description. And so very slowly and carefully, we have to consider these metaphors that help us to gain some insight of God. God in creation. As though to persuade any who might doubt the Lord's ability to deliver from exile and bring about the promises of the Messiah that has been given, Isaiah raises some very provoking questions. And it's for the point, it's for the purpose of highlighting and examining the power and the ability of God. The earth in its perfect balance and it is incredible, it's magnificent. But the Creator is better. We marvel at what we see. We can visually see the handiwork of God's work, of His hands. And yet, how do you measure it? You can't hardly measure it. The beauty of the mountains, the grandeur of the plains, you know, the feeling and the power of the ocean waves, how do you measure that? And yet God is greater than what He created. As great as all there is that we see, God is greater. Who taught the Lord how to measure the water? Who taught the Lord how to balance the dust of the land? Who understood the mind of God and who gave counsel to Him? The Lord is omniscient. The Lord is all-knowing and has perfect understanding and wisdom and does not need our help to sort these things out. This is the description of God, and yet even at that it's incomplete, because how can you describe God? Jehovah God and the nations. Isaiah deals with that. Just what are the nations of men as compared to Jehovah God? But they are as nothing. But what about the nations with great military power that could invade the land and carry away the people? Surely those were great powers. And yet Isaiah is saying those powers are just a drop in the bucket, which is easily poured out by the power of God. Nothing can compare. Even if the mountains of Lebanon with its great cedars. That's the way we picture that whole area of the mountains of Lebanon. It was full of these beautiful, incredible cedar trees. But even if all of the cedar trees of Lebanon were used to make an altar to burn before the Lord, and all of the animals were taken and put on that altar, it would be an insufficient sacrifice to the Creator of all things. That's how great He is. Even that as an example just pales in significance to the power and the greatness of God. Before God, all nations are less than nothing. Jehovah God and the idols of the land. Verse 18. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare Him to? For an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple over. How do you compare the idols made with the hands of men? How foolish. How foolish it is for a man who builds an idol as a representation of God. There's no resemblance. There is no comparison that can be made. Even the finest and the richest materials are used. Nothing in creation can compare to the Creator. That's what Isaiah is saying. Jehovah God and the princes of the earth. Verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, and He blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. He says, do you not know? Have you not heard these things? Have you not learned lessons from history? All of the great kings through history that have come and gone, who were they in the sight of God? You know, history and the events of time paint for us a very powerful picture of the inability of idols to change the course of things or idols to save the nations of men. If Jehovah God, who rules from on high on His throne above the earth, it is He who reigns. It is He who puts all things in His place. It is God who has the power to see all things from above. The princes of the earth are without power unless it's granted from God above. God brings them to power. God reduces them to nothing by His breath. This is the power of God. It is God who brings great men to nothing. Who can compare? It is Jehovah God who is the zenith of the universe. At the highest point, He is the one who is in control. To whom can man liken Him? There is nothing. There is no one. There is no God that can compare. And all of this is being said to give reassurance to the people of God who are facing some great challenges and who are soon to be led into captivity by the hands of men, but are being reminded that their God is greater and He still knows those who are His. Their God still knows Him. Our God. Our God knows who we are. Many will follow the way of the world and will walk far away from God. But those who choose to walk with Him, God knows those who are His. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and a very simple point being made by the Apostle Paul just highlights this very idea that God knows and that God has always known those who are His. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we begin reading at verse 15, with this encouragement, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. How powerful that is for us today. For us to think about the words penned by Isaiah long ago to a people that were struggling in faith, many who had walked away from God, but still with some who knew and recognized Jehovah God and followed Him. And Isaiah is saying, God knows who you are. That there are better days that will come. That there is hope. That there is one coming who is going to give eternal hope. Kings and rulers and great nations will come and go, but Jehovah God is eternal. He is a God who has not forgotten His people and offers promises to come. Jehovah God is a God that we should trust, and He has proven His worth. He will shepherd and care for those who are His own. He is the God of all power, and He has demonstrated that time and again. The world is His handiwork. Jehovah God is the God of all creation, and He rules over all of it. And that should give us confidence in Him. He is the God of a great love for all of mankind and has proven that in His promise of redemption to all who will turn to Him. And that redemption is found today in His Son. It's even alluded to in chapter 40. That day has come. Jesus has come. He has come as that willing sacrifice of God and has died on our behalf. His blood has been shed to wash away our sins. How great is God's love? God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. Jesus said very simply before He ascended into the heavens, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. We can have confidence. We can know and we can believe the words that God has spoken to us because His words have always been true through all generations, through all time. We know God's words to be true. The question for man has always been the same. Are we willing to accept and obey what He says? That's our question now, today. Are you willing? Are you willing to submit, to obey, and to do what God says, even to the point of baptism for remission of sins? And if as a Christian we struggle, and from time to time we all do, we have to turn from our sins, repent of them, pray forgiveness, and that blood of Jesus will cleanse us still. You need to respond to the gospel. Will you come as we stand and sing?